Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
I'm going to kind of sum up the past couple of weeks. We've been talking about the origin of the promise, which I felt like I kind of had to set this up a little bit. We talked about the first week, the eternal purpose, that everything would be summed up in Jesus. Everything's about him. Everything. And so we talked about all of that. And then we talked about last week, we talked about how he woos us to this eternal purpose. He calls us to it. He brings us into it by faith. Right, and faith is God's divine persuasion. I love that, I don't know, the usual way you hear it is I'm going to place my faith in God, when really the truth is God places his faith in you. And then you, in response, believe and receive all that he has. It's amazing what God has done. And if you missed the first couple of weeks, I encourage you to go listen to it so that you can kind of be caught up. But today we're gonna go into how the law is inferior to the promise. And there's no way to say that without somebody in the room probably going, what? How can we talk about the law this way? The law is inferior to the promise. And I hope to prove to you today that what we have in Jesus, in this promise that was made, is so much more massive. It's so much bigger than what religion makes it. It is so huge. If you never look in the mirror and just say, you're a part of something big, you ought to do it today. Look in the mirror despite whatever circumstance you're going through, no matter what you're facing tomorrow and the next week ahead. You look in the mirror and you go, hey, despite all of that, I'm a part of something massive. It goes way bigger than just this world or our existence or everything. It's eternal, it's everlasting, and it's a covenant that God has made that we get to be a part of. But here's the problem is religion, right? Religion likes to take the bigness of God, the awesomeness of God, and cram it all the way back down into some kind of a theological box, right? And for me, when I first believed, I didn't have a theological box yet, right? I didn't know what I was doing, you know? And so I remember the very week that I believed, I went to a church service and I sat in a room full of about 1,500 people and they were all singing worship songs, which, by the way, if you don't know Jesus, worship songs make no sense, right? It's nonsense in a lot of ways. And all of a sudden you believe and all of a sudden the lights come on and worship just takes on all new meaning. Well, the problem was that there were no screens in this church like this. I don't know how they had 1,500 people in the room and there was no screens, and if they were there, I couldn't find them. And I remember not knowing any of the words to these songs, and everybody is just shouting and cheering and dancing and stomping the devil or whatever, and I'm just like, okay, cool. And I was there with my buddy Josh, and Josh and I, we had a saying to each other, and it was, Josh, you a good guy, you all right. That was our kind of thing, you know. He'd look at me and go, Jamin, you all right, you know, you a good guy too, you know. And because we didn't know the words to these songs, we're standing there, and we kind of looked at each other and we said, yeah, God, you a good guy, you all right. You know, like we didn't know what else to say, you know. And so we just began saying to God, God, you are good and we love you. That's all we knew. We didn't know anything else. We didn't know the ABCs of Christianity. We just knew, God, you are good. You are so good and we love you. And unfortunately, that quickly turned into, I mean, within a week, I feel like, legalism got its grip in us, and before long it turned into, God, you are so good, I love you, turned into, God, you are so good, I am really bad, thank you for loving me anyway, right? A little subtle change, a little subtle shift, which then turned into, I got into worship, maybe you've experienced this, and for the first two or three songs, it was me talking to God about why I was so miserable, like why I was so horrible, right? I would sit there, all the focus started turning inward. Right, instead of, God, you are good, I love you, it was, God, let me get right with you first, because I know that you can't hear me right now unless I mean, you guys that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's a nightmare. It is an absolute nightmare. And so here I was out trying to share the good news with others, the gospel, and I remember almost feeling like it needed to come with a warning label, you know? It's like, here's the deal. It's great news until you get saved, and then there's all like a long laundry list of things you're gonna have to do, right? And so it was hard to even share the good news. And before long, this message of, God, you are so good and I love you, it turned into, God, I'm going to try harder. I will try harder. I'll try harder. And this is why Paul, when he's writing the Galatians, he says, what are you doing, right? It's because of this exact same thing. Right, there were those that were infiltrating the church, and they were spreading this message of mixture of, yes, okay, you were saved by faith, you were saved by grace, God's awesome, awesome grace through faith. However, now that you're saved, here, let me bring you the long list of the law, and all the things that you need to keep to become a good Christian, right? I remember hearing that phrase, I'm a good Christian. What does that even mean, right? And so here's Paul, and he's saying, and here's the thing, the sad part is this still exists today. You go to the majority of places where we're talking about Jesus, and you will hear somebody at some point talk about what looks similar to what Matt was just saying, right? I got scared that if I told them how good it was, they'd just go crazy. And so legalism is still active in our culture, unfortunately, and sometimes it disguises itself as something called progressively being sanctified, right? That sounds real spiritual and cool, and you're justified, but over time, God's going to purify you, and the more law that you keep, the more that you keep your nose clean, and the more you do, right, the more progressively sanctified you become. And can I tell you that is total nonsense? It's utterly nonsense. And it really, really, in my opinion, it really, really shames what God has done. He did something so much bigger and greater than just save you. He's done so much more than that. And it's all wrapped up in this thing we call the promise. And so Paul begins to write these Galatians, and he goes, listen, why are you believing these heretics? Why are you believing this false message? Now, Paul, if you don't know a little bit about him, just a quick recap on Paul. He was a Roman citizen, which within the empire, the greater scope of the empire, was something important. It was a smaller group that were actually citizens. So Paul would have had education. He would have had a lot of different things, rights and privileges that only came with being a Roman citizen. He was also a Pharisee. And listen, he sat under one of the most renowned Pharisees there ever was. And I have a gut feeling that if he sat under the best, it probably was because he was a shining Pharisee himself, right? You don't get Michael Jordan as your coach unless you got some potential, okay? And so Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Then you could argue he was one of the first theologians we ever had, right? He, through the revelation the Spirit gave him, he turned around and he goes, wait, I got it. All the types and the shadows and everything that happened before. Let me explain to you what the Spirit is showing me, right? He became our very first theologian. And on top of all that, Paul was also a philosopher. He got to study the Greek. He knew how to make an argument. And so when you read his letters, it's always fun. You'll watch Paul argue against this invisible person, right? He makes this argument where he brings you in. It's like he second guesses guesses what you're probably thinking. So that's Paul. He was the perfect apologist to deal with these people that had infiltrated the church that were trying to put them back under law, to put the believers right back under law. Now, Pharisees, in this time especially, were so protective of the law, so much so that they began offering up, what's the best way to say this? They began offering up suggestions to make it even less of a chance that you might break the law. I was researching, and apparently there was a thought they would put a seogim, which this word means fence. They would put a fence around the law, and otherwise known as a hedge of protection. I don't know if that's where it comes from or not. I don't know why we ever pray that anyway. But they would put a hedge of protection around the law. So let me give you an example of what that looks like. They would say something like this. Well, God says, the law says, you are not to work on the Sabbath, but just in case we don't, that's too vague for you, why is Jesus healing that person over there on the Sabbath? That's a work, right? They would expand it out from not just the words, but they were so protective of it, they would just make everything a work, right? And so that's why, is it any wonder why Jesus accuses them of falsehood? He goes, no, you've missed the entire point of the law. You've missed it. Oh, if you want to do that, well, then let's do it. And Jesus then begins raising the bar, you know? He starts saying things like, oh, you say you've never killed anybody before. You say you never broke that part of the law. And I'm here to tell you that if you ever harbored anger, so much anger in your heart, that's the same thing. It's the same exact thing. And he raises the bar. And so here's Paul, and he begins writing this letter to the Galatians. And he begins by saying, and I love this, he starts with the eternal purpose. He goes, look, it is God's will that you would be saved, is how he starts it. And I love that that is the will of God. It still is today, that you would be saved, that you would believe in him. Then he goes on to say, the gospel needs to remain pure. Do not let it get mixture. Don't let mixture infiltrate this. Keep it a pure grace gospel. And then he defends his own leadership and his own apostleship. And he begins saying, look, I didn't get this from somebody else. I got this straight from the man himself. You know, that's hard. It's really hard to argue with when someone says, I got this straight from Jesus, you know? And that's what Paul does, and he goes, look, I even called out Peter on some stuff, you know? Paul basically sets himself up to begin making his argument, and that's where we're going to start in just a moment. He begins in Galatians chapter 3 by saying, look, faith, that we talked about last week, God wooing us and calling us and courting us into relationship with him, faith brings righteousness. So he begins sort of an Old Testament recap. He begins going back through and he starts explaining things. He goes, look, you guys, it's always been here. Faith has always been here. Look at Habakkuk. And he starts sharing the verses that say things like, the just shall live by faith. Right? He goes, look, how about Leviticus that says you can't just keep one law. You've got to keep all of them or you've broken all of them. So you're going around bragging about the laws you haven't broke, but you broke all of them if you broke one of them. He goes, how about Abraham? Everybody loves Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. You know, we sing that song. Abraham, the Bible says, was justified by faith, and all he had to do was believe. So he begins into Galatians 3 by saying, it's no longer them and us. It's no longer the outsiders and the insiders. He goes, no, all of us who believe become children of the promise. We're all together. We are all under this promise. We receive it by faith, God wooing us and calling us to rest in his finished work. And I love it. He goes, it's almost as if Paul knew what people would say. And he says, I know what you're thinking. The law came after the promise, right? The promise, we see it all the way back in Abraham. The law came all these years later. He goes, I know what you're thinking. That the law came later and therefore trumps what God originally did in the promise. And so just to recap, before we get into Galatians here, the difference, right? We have Moses and Abraham. We have two different covenants. And with Abraham, we see God saying, I will do this, right? He promises there's no conditions for Abraham. He just says, look, I'm going to do this amazing thing. It's all about me. He says, Abraham, your seed will bless every nation. It's going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. Just believe what I have to say and receive it. Then God makes a covenant with Moses, right? And he demands perfection in return. Totally different. Totally different. To Abraham, God says, I will. To Moses, he says, thou shalt. Totally different. The promise was spoke to the abundance of God's ability, his power, his wisdom, his strength. So the promise points to. The law points to your ability, your behavior, or lack thereof. Thanks. Paul carefully lays out how the promise is superior to the law. And he begins this in Galatians 3, which if you have your Bible, we're gonna turn there. Galatians chapter 3. He talks about how the promise has come, and he goes, let me give you some reasons for why the promise is superior to the law. That which you and I are a part of today, the reason why it is so much more superior, he begins to outline here in Galatians 3:15. Let's read it together. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, nobody sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He starts by saying, listen, even by our terms, how we make covenant, once a promise has been made, right? So we have this promise from Abraham and Abraham. Even once the covenant has been made, you can't add things to it. You can't take it away. So if that's the case for us as human beings, don't you understand it's even more so for God? He never breaks his promise. And the way that they made this promise is very interesting to me. First of all, there's these two words that we see when you look at the root words and you want to see where this word promise and this covenant comes from. There's two different types. You have diatheke, which we'll put up on the screen here, which I may be saying that wrong. And there's thuntheke, so if that's wrong, forgive me, I'm not Greek. And they have these words, right? And one, the first one there, it means more of me making a promise to you where there's nothing that you owe me in return. So it would be like me saying, I'm going to give you $20 if you just, where are you going to be at tomorrow? I'm going to bring you 20 bucks. All right, the second one there would mean, I'll give you 20 bucks, but you're going to have to give me a high five in return, right? It's probably the one I would do normally. I like high fives. So here is, the first one is the one used with Abraham, that it was a one-way promise that God was making. All Abraham had to do is just believe. And so the way that they would make covenant during this time, especially from the Orient, this would have been very familiar to Abraham, was through blood and sacrifice. And so what they would do is they would take an animal, which again, thank God we don't live during these times anymore. They would take an animal, they would cut it in half, they'd put one side here and one side of it there, you'd make your promise, and then you'd walk through the middle of the blood and mess, and that was it. Covenant had been made. How many of y'all are thankful we shake hands these days? Yeah, it was pretty ugly. And so here is in this moment, he says, Abraham, I want you to go get all these animals. And Abraham goes and gets all these animals, including two birds, and I'm very thankful he didn't cut the birds in half. What does that even look like? You know, it's just awful. And he puts all these animal pieces down. Abraham, I love that the Bible says he's even swatting the birds away. They're trying to come and eat the carcasses. And then God shows up and begins outlining his promise to Abraham. And he starts telling him all these wonderful things. He ends up spelling out even some things about Egypt. Doesn't say Egypt. Probably would have helped Abraham if he had. But he begins sharing all these things, right, with Abraham. And then he puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham's probably thinking, all right, well, what do we do? What's my part in this deal, right? And he puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham's asleep, the Bible says the presence of the Lord walks through the middle of these carcasses, right? God shaking hands with himself. And I love this because oftentimes I'll get in a talk with somebody and they'll say, well, Javen, where in the world in the Bible does it say that God made a deal with only himself? Why is the new covenant only with himself? Because, you know, we'll say something like that and this is where it comes from. This is the moment where God, at least being revealed to us, is shaking hands with himself. He's binding himself to his own promise. He didn't bind Abraham to it. We didn't have a part in this. Really, it was between him and his son. And here he is shaking hands with himself, and once it had been ratified, it will never be set aside, and nothing will ever be added to it. Listen, if you didn't catch it, this was salvation by faith being revealed even right here. Right here, this was salvation by faith just being shown to everyone right here in this moment. I love that the law can't ever annul the promise of God. It can never. What you and I have is permanent forever. And it starts right here. Then Paul continues by saying, look, faith is superior to the law because it's all about Jesus. You remember the eternal purpose, that everything would be summed up in him. It's all about Jesus, and therefore it is superior. The promise is superior. Galatians 3:16 says this, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. You can't add works to salvation by faith because you can't add any conditions to the promise. Works weren't included because it was about God and his ability. It was about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. So God makes promises with Abraham here that he sums up in Christ or reveals in Christ here. And what Paul is saying here is anything that happens between that time frame, between the promise being made and the promise being resolved, doesn't affect it. It cannot affect the promise. The law can't trump the promise. God's promise is with Jesus. He promised the seed of Abraham, not seeds. He did not promise all of Abraham's children. He promised the seed of Abraham, singular. It's talking about Jesus because he is the heir to the promise. Jesus is the heir to the promise. That's why in Romans it says that in Christ we become what? Joint heirs. In him. Jesus is the inheritor and we become joint heirs in him. Next, Paul continues. He goes, look, the reason why the promise is superior to the law, he says in Galatians 3:17, what I'm trying to say is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law had a purpose in a time span of about 1,500 years, but the promise was already in effect. Excuse me, the law had had its time span of 1,500 years, but the promise was already in effect. Salvation by faith was in place before the law. And in fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, what do you find? You find God telling even Adam, saying, look, the seed, singular, of the woman will bruise the enemy, his head, right? And so I love it. Even all the way back there, it was always salvation by faith. It's always been salvation by faith. Lastly, Paul says this. He says, look, the promise is superior because it's based on God's ability
and not yours.
That's why it's superior. Galatians 3:18 says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Salvation can't be by faith and works. It can't. So essentially, what Paul is doing in his argument here is he's giving the Galatians a choice. You can either attempt to keep every law, which you couldn't keep any of them, or you can receive it by faith. You can receive salvation by faith. So Paul can expect, in the next verse we'll see, he can expect what people might say. So Paul, what is the point of the law then? Why was the law even given? If it can't save anybody, if it doesn't add anything to the promise, then what was the purpose of the law? And look at Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? He's anticipating what they might say. "It was added because of transgressions, having ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." I love the way John Piper actually says this. He says that Paul is outlining why the law is inferior to the promise by pointing out three things: that its mediators are inferior, its purpose is inferior, and its accomplishment is inferior. It wasn't added so that people would know they were sinning. Right? We had a conscience for that. We had the knowledge of good and evil at work within us at that point. We already knew it was wrong. No, it made it a legal offense. It brought death to us. It killed us. Paul says that. He says, "Look, when I ran into the law, I died." The law was brought in to show that sin kills, it destroys us. We're dead in our transgressions. It became, you've heard it maybe this said this way, it became a mirror for us. Can I tell you, as somebody who's going to start working out tomorrow, tomorrow's Monday, tomorrow's the big day, you know, how many of you guys, you set that goal, right? You know, like, okay, it's going to be this Monday, and then, you know, it's 3 months later, but tomorrow, I got it on my calendar, tomorrow we're going in to work out. And can I tell you, as somebody who's really looking forward to that, nope, you look in the mirror, right, and you go, man, I want to see some change, you know, and unfortunately, the mirror has no ability to change anything, you know, and that'd be really cool if it did, but it doesn't. And so in the same way, the law before you is a mirror to show you that you are a dead person. So what do dead people need? You need life. But the law had no ability, Paul is arguing, to actually do any of that. And so he goes, I like the way this is kind of set up. He says, "A law is inferior because it had mediators. It had angels and Moses involved. Where you, as you go to the promise, you go to Abraham, what was it? It was God going straight to man. It was God and Abraham. In fact, here's God calling Abraham his friend. I love that. Compare that with how the law came into play. There were mediators involved. I almost wonder if God sent mediators out because he couldn't even be a part of or see what was about to happen, knowing that the law was going to kill. It's totally different than with Abraham. Galatians 3:20, he says this, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." The promise is superior because there were no mediators involved. The law is inferior because it can't save you. It kills you. Galatians 3:21, he continues, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law." So he's saying, look, okay, you're probably wondering then, am I saying that the law is somehow in conflict with God's promises? No. He actually goes as far as to say, God forbid. That's not what I'm saying at all. But the points are totally different. Because if there was a law that could have saved us, then there would be a conflict. But there wasn't one. It had a different purpose. It brought death to you. The promise brings you to life. Romans 8:2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life freed me from the law of sin and death." And he continues on in Galatians, if we were to have more time, he continues on through Galatians saying, look, the law shut you up. It shut everybody up. It caused you to say, I need a savior, right? Isn't it funny how that's still humanity today? There are people in this world that they will only call out to God when it's game over. Right? I have friends of mine that, oh, I don't want to talk about God. I don't want to talk about God. They get in a horrible car accident. Tell me more about God. Tell me more about God, right? Right? And so the law revealed you need help. You need a savior. Your mind that had been so corrupted suddenly goes, whoa, 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 wait. The idea of a savior sounds really, really good. So what about what Jesus said regarding the law? In other words, you could almost hear somebody saying, well, Paul, where do you get off saying that when Jesus said this? If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, the Greek word used here for the word fulfill is pleroo. And in one of the meanings means to fill something to the full, to the fullest extent. So here we go. Let's see if I can do this. That's pretty good. And that would be one meaning of the word fulfill used here, pleroo. Fill to the full. But another meaning that it has is this: to satisfy what was spoken as to bring it to completion. To bring something to completion. And context is always key when you're reading scripture to know, well, what is the proper use of the word then? Should it be filled to the full or should it be bring to completion? Now let me give you some context where it's unanimously understood that it's filled to the full. Luke 2:40 says that we being filled with wisdom means magnifying it, being filled all the way up to the very fullest. How about John 12:3? And I like this one, a house being filled with an odor, right? The context here is that an odor that has permeated the entire house, you know? My wife recently blew up our microwave just to throw her under the bus. And I remember walking into the house and the house was pleroo'd with odor, you know? That popcorn was done. So that would be context of filling something to the full. However, in every case, now listen to this, in every single case where pleroo is used in connection with something that was about, something that was written about Jesus, something that was a prophecy, for example, about what the Messiah would do, in every single case, the word pleroo means to complete it, to bring it to full completion. Now, this is so very important. Like, for example, let me give you a few examples of this. Is when there was the Isaiah prophecy about Mary's birth, how this would all take place. And Mary, when she stepped into that, it was like checking it off the list. It had pleroo'd. It was now complete. Another one might be where John writes about how the soldiers were gambling for Jesus' clothes, right? That was a one-time event. It didn't need to be magnified or filled to the full. Right, that would be an improper use because it wasn't, that's not what needed there. It was completed. Once they had gambled for his clothes, checked it off the list. Pleroo, never going to be done again. It's finished. So clearly, Jesus in this moment is speaking to what had been spoken about him. Right, he says the law and the prophets. He always ties these things together. In other words, all of this had to do with me. And so when he's talking here and he says the words, until all is accomplished, he's saying, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's ludicrous. No, it all points to me. He says, no, I didn't do that. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I came to bring an end to this because something new was here. Something new is right in front of them. Isn't it interesting? We don't mind using pleroo to say, oh yeah, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, right? There's not a Christian in the world that would say he didn't fulfill them all, right? We say, oh yep, he fulfilled all of them. But if you say that he fulfilled the law, suddenly it's, oh, hold on a minute, right? The truth of the matter is Jesus always had them attached for a reason. Law and the prophets, law and the prophets, law and the prophets. Because he completed all of it. He brought all of it to completion. It was a part of the eternal purpose. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Another translation says, Christ is the culmination of the law. Another translation says, Christ accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. and brought it to its end. Telos, the word there, which means to bring something to the limit to where it ceases to be. Why? Because in Christ we now have the law of liberty. We now have the law of faith. We now have the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us. It is superior to that of the law. The law had no ability. Jesus and the promise has all ability. He kept it perfectly. He kept the law perfectly, and he imputes his righteousness to us when we believe. He met the legal ramifications the law brought against us in his death. Oh, we are now free, church. We are so free. In place of this Mosaic law, we receive a new law, and it's a law of love. Faith, we talked about this last week. What does it produce inside of a mature believer? Love. The more you are loved by God, what do? You love. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus said that everything, right, all the law and the prophets, you can sum it all up in love. You can sum it all up in him and his effort and what he has done. And to answer the question, how does our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the reason. John even goes as far as to say in 1 John 3:9 that we are born of God and cannot sin. And you hear that again. If you were born of God, you cannot sin. I'm not saying you don't see something in the flesh, but he's saying that's not you anymore. What you have is what Jesus has given you. Does Jesus sin? No, and he gave you this. That's why when we see him, the Bible says you're going to see that you are like him. It's incredible news this morning. It's as if you have kept every law perfectly your whole life, and you always will. Thank you, Jesus. It is finished. A consequence, by the way, this is not really scriptural. This is just my interpretation, so take it for what it is. You know, I think it's interesting. A consequence of the law being given to me was an amplification of God's power. It was an amplification of what God could do. It's almost like on Monday, I'm sure I'll go through this in the gym. I'll keep saying, add more weight on, you know, that's fine. All right, if I can get the bar up, it'll be great. And it's almost as if, you know, the Bible says that God looked over all of the sins previously committed. And it's almost as if Jesus was saying, yeah, nothing's too much for me. Past, present, future sins, yeah, put them all on there. Load it up, and I'll show you how easy this is for me. And that's Jesus. It's revealing what he could do that we never could do. The law reveals the sinless nature of Jesus. Isn't that awesome news this morning? So for your consideration, let's see if I can do this. If that's all it takes to get an applause, we're in good shape, folks. So here's the deal. Listen this morning. Jesus didn't amplify it, the law. He didn't fulfill it to the full. No, he completed it. Yes. Listen, he drank our curses. He drank every single bit of sin. And when it was complete, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Amen. Dan, if you'd go ahead and come on up. Jesus fulfilled or brought to completion all of the law and the prophets that were summed up in him, the eternal purpose. And he left us with his love instead. Let's read this in Matthew 20 as we close. I love this moment. A mom is involved. Moms are awesome. And moms, sometimes they don't know when to stop, you know. It's just, they're moms and they're awesome. And in this moment, this mother is saying, "Hey, my two sons, Jesus, would you put them at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus starts by saying, "You have no idea what you're asking," right? And so let's read this together. "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus replied. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" "And, oh, we are able," the brothers answered. And Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant. These seats belong to those whom my Father has prepared them." Listen this morning. He drank our cup, and he He paid his life dearly for it. We drink his cup and we become joint heirs. Isn't that amazing news? So at the table when he's, it's good to worship God. It's amazing to me in that moment where he's sitting there with his disciples around the table and they're sharing that cup. They had no ideas. We're joint heirs to the kingdom because of the promise that God has made. Would you guys stand with me this morning? Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for drinking our cup. And thank you for giving us a cup full of life to drink. Gosh, you are so amazing, God. Thank you for the promise of life. Thank you for saving us by faith. Thank you for not leaving anything up to us because you know we'd mess it up. Oh, Lord, but you thought of it all. You did it all. You took such joy, Ephesians 1 says, in planning this and bringing us into your family. I'm so thankful, Lord, it's because of the promise and not by anything that I'm supposed to do in my own efforts. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Let's take a moment and just worship him.